I wouldn't count much of that as genuine from Pastor Jim this morning. You can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. I have not been able to be here for many of the sermons so far in the Psalm study this summer just because of travels, the missions trip, and also some other ministry opportunities, but I've been trying to keep up with them and listen to them as I go through the podcast. And I encourage you, if you missed some as well, that you might do the same. But I've been encouraged and challenged in my thinking and in my own worship to God through the preaching of the Psalms this summer. Psalm 72 takes us to a unique form of a psalm. It's called a royal psalm or a kingly psalm. There's only a handful of these that we can identify throughout the Psalter. And sometimes we even wonder why they're still included, especially as you trace the history of Israel and you see how much of a failure their kings were and the great tragedies that surround the lives and the leadership of those kings. It's not difficult for us to think ahead as well to November and our own elections that are on the verge. We've seen the ads, we hear the rhetoric, we talk about the issues, we think about the issues, we find things that are very, very dear to us to attach to our own personal favorite and candidate, right? In fact, this is what drives us as we go to vote. There's an issue or a handful of issues that are tied to the individual candidate that we think is going to be the right kind of ruler, the good ruler over us. Many of us, some of us maybe have our own visions of grandeur of someday becoming a ruler, right? Maybe governor of the state, senator, homecoming king. For those of us that have experienced any kind of authority or leadership or royal rule, you understand how short and how limited that is and how important that can be. For myself, and I thought Matt Cleaver was also nominated to this position as well, but I asked him this morning and he was not. But my Christian school, we had something similar to a homecoming king, but we didn't call it a king. We called it Mr. Silverstate. Yeah, Judy and Kyle Dunham heard about this somehow, and they've been teasing me about it ever since. But what you're quick to learn and understand about something so small as that is that your reign is limited to a weekend. The extent of your rule might cover around the football field as you drive around in a convertible. And the effect of your reign, I don't know. You know, the poor aren't being, you know, fed, and the hungry aren't being cared for. Jobs aren't being created. Maybe I got a free lunch out of it. I don't know. But the rule is limited, and so we consider that small, fleeting fame and glory or popularity that even the greatest president could experience. And without the truths that drive Psalm 72 and the truths of God, that short, fleeting reign and rule is pointless and empty. In fact, Psalm 72 serves as somewhat of a warning to any king who would rule and ignore the principles of how God has ordained a king or any ruler to rule. Psalm 72 serves as a prayer of the people, of the psalmist, to God for their king, for their ruler. It serves as an example to the king of how he should rule and what the effects should be. And it serves as a reminder to him that if he does not comply and submit himself to the kingship of God himself, he will suffer the judgment of God as well. Like I said earlier, Psalm 72 is an exuberant psalm. It is a psalm of praise, of exuberance, And it climaxes with an ultimate praise and doxology to our Lord God, the great King. And as we read back on this, our great King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's read Psalm 72 together and just get a feel for the flow and the movement of the psalm, and then we'll come back and see what effect it would have on the people and on us today. Psalm 72, a prayer for the King of Solomon. I'll be reading from the Holman Christian Standard this morning. God, give your justice to the King and your righteousness to the King's Son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people and the hills righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted among the people, help the poor, and crush the oppressor. May he continue while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the cut grass, like spring showers that water the earth. May the righteous flourish in his days and prosperity abound until the moon is no more. And may he rule from sea to sea and from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes kneel before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coast and islands bring tribute. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down to him, all nations serve him. For he will rescue the poor who cry out and the afflicted who have no helper. He will have pity on the poor and helpless and save the lives of the poor. He will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious in his sight. May he live long. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May prayer be offered to him continually. And may he be blessed all day long. May there be plenty of grain in the land. May it wave on the tops of the mountains. May its crops be like Lebanon. May people flourish in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. As long as the sun shines, may his fame increase. May all nations be blessed by him and call him blessed. This technically is the end of the psalm, and this doxology has added to it to round out the psalm as well as this book 2 of the Psalter. And the psalmist cries out, may the Lord God, the God of Israel, be praised, who alone does wonders. May his glorious name be praised forever. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And probably all the people responded, amen and amen. The prayers of David, son of Jesse, are concluded. You may be wondering, what does this psalm have to do with us today? You know, we don't live in Israel. We don't have a king. We understand some of the political connections and maybe principles that we can draw from it. But I want to bring it back to this most fundamental idea that you have. As we talked about, your desire for a good ruler. You want to vote for somebody. You want a president who's going to represent you well, that's going to rule you well. He's going to be a good ruler. Just take a glimpse at the world around us. The riots, the uprisings, the revolutions, the rebellions, the desire for new governments, all of this seems to be spurned by the deep-rooted desire in all humanity to be ruled by someone who will rule all the people well. Not just a select group, but he will rule everyone with justice. You want a good ruler. You want someone who will keep an eye out to your needs, to your interests, right? This is what drives us. But don't let us look too quickly away from this deep-rooted desire that we have for a good earthly ruler that seems to be consistent across all humanity. This desire should drive us to the deeper spiritual reality that we all have a need for a great king, a good king, a king who will rule all creation and all humanity and the entire universe in a way that is right and good. So the psalm starts out with this prayer to God on behalf of the king. It is an amazing statement. God, give your justice to the king and your righteousness to the king's son. It's a direct command to God. It is a direct plea to God himself to give of himself to this king. These first verses show the connection that is present throughout the psalm between God and the king and the people and all creation. God is the source of the king's ability to rule. The people, and perhaps even the king himself, pray this to God at his coronation. They pray that God would give the king God's own righteousness and God's own justice. This is a summary of the psalm in its entirety. What is the result of this if this king takes it? As a result, the king would rule properly as God's representative. God is the example for how a king or any ruler should rule well. This opening line shapes the remainder of the psalm into a prayer. The entire psalm is a prayer song that would have been sung repeatedly at coronations of the kings throughout the ages or at special events. And it seems to be rooted in the reign of David and Solomon. It was serving to remind the king and the people concerning what a good king is and how he should rule. From verses 2 to 4, the psalmist anticipates the benefits of a king like this, the ideal king, the perfect king, as it were. Look at it. He will judge your people. See, the people are not even viewed as the kings, but as God's people. He will rule your people with righteousness and your afflicted ones with justice. The people would experience blessing as the poor and afflicted are vindicated. He will rule all the people with righteousness, but especially the ones who are afflicted and helpless. As a result of this righteous rule, even the land, the creation would be affected. And it would respond by bearing fruit to this righteous king. Just follow the logic of verses 2, 3, and 4. The prayer goes this way. May the mountains bring prosperity to all the people and the hills. May they bring forth righteousness. The concept could hardly be missed by the people as they would recognize the restoration or the renewal back to the creation, back to the garden where God had intended all the earth to be fruitful and there to be plenty of bounty and life and food for all humanity. See, Adam was intended to rule like God, having dominion over the creation, causing it to bear life-giving food. So this prayer for the king to rule like God is a call for him to lead the people back to God. Just as Adam took them away from their relationship with God, this king should bring them back to a relationship with God that would be a fruitful and a bountiful relationship that is characterized by life and where all creation thrives and where there is no lack and where there is no one who is overlooked and the afflicted are cared for and the poor are treated kindly. The appearance of the afflicted and the poor and their oppressors help us understand what God's definition of righteousness is. Right? In order to rule with justice over the people, the king must not only help them or judge the people with righteousness or reach out to the afflicted, but he must also crush the oppressor. In verse 4. This vision is for a king who will vindicate and help the poor by crushing their oppressors so that they will not be taken advantage of ever again. The king is to act forcefully like God with swift judgment and a crushing blow against those who would oppress others. These first four verses already tip us off to the idealism of the psalm. Have you ever had a king? Have you ever had a ruler? Have you ever read of one who rules like this? The prayer and the anticipation here is for the ideal and perfect king to rule. So the psalmist continues in verses 5 to 7. May he continue. If you get a king like this, if you get a good king like this, you want him to continue for as long as possible. So here's how they pray. May he continue while the sun endures. And as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like the rain that falls on the cut grass, like the spring showers that water the earth. May the righteous flourish in his days and prosperity abound until the moon is no more. The psalmist prays for this ideal king to endure for a really long time. As long as the sun and as long as the moon will last. These verses are refreshing to our soul, just like the water that he describes the king as. He says he will be like rain that falls on the grass. Maybe this is grass that has just been mown and needs to grow again. Or maybe it's grass that is dry and needs to be watered so that it can be mown. But he is like water that floods the earth, not in destruction, but in its life-giving power to nurture it. And he says that he is like this to the righteous, so the righteous will flourish in prosperity, peace, wholeness will abound to everyone and in all creation. The people would pray for the king to have this long reign, because as long as he is reigning, there is wholeness and the people will flourish. Probably the idea here is that his descendants, whoever they might be, would follow in his footsteps, and there would be no gap in the righteous reign of an earthly king. His rule would be refreshing and bring life. See, this is what God does. This is how God reigns. He reigns in justice and righteousness. He brings life. He does not bring death. All of these prayers are meant to push the king back to his duty to rule and reign like God himself. Once again, the connection between the rule of the good king, the blessing of the people, and the response of the earth are all connected. The good king should reign until the end of the age, until the moon is no more. Now, the effect of this kind of rule for his own day is that justice would flourish and peace and prosperity will abound. But not just in his lifetime, but beyond his lifetime, through his descendants, the righteous rule of a king has a compounding effect, like money, has a compounding effect that will last and will grow and increase. The righteous rule of a king has a compounding and durative effect on the people and on the land. The psalmist continues to build this thought and takes us to an even greater thought in verses 8 to 11. And here it is, the longer the good king reigns, the farther righteousness can spread, and humanity and all creation can be restored and renewed. Get it? As long as this king reigns, the longer he reigns, the farther his authority, the farther his reign can spread. And so the psalmist paints this vision for us in verses 8 to 11. Look at how he says this. May he rule from sea to sea, and from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes kneel before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coast and islands bring tribute. That is, the kings from those places. The kings of Sheba and Seba, let them offer their gifts. Let all kings bow down to him. Let all nations serve him. So here's the grand vision of a king like this, the ideal good king. Let him reign forever, and let his authority spread over all the earth. Let his rule extend from sea to sea. This is not primarily about geography, even though you could probably tie these descriptions to some specific points of geography, like the Red Sea to the Mediterranean, or the Euphrates River down to Spain, or even down into Ethiopia. Here's the idea. From one side of the earth's landmass where it meets the sea to the other side where it meets again, and from the river on one side of the landmass to the ends of the land, his rule, let it extend over all the nations and over all creation. So if you get a king like this, you get a good king, an ideal king, you want him to reign forever, and you want him to reign everywhere. And the kings and the nations of the world, when they recognize him as the good king, they will bring gifts to him, recognizing his superiority. They will bring gifts as though bringing gifts to God himself. Can you imagine that? If we were to encounter a ruler, a king who would rule with righteousness and justice so that all the world would recognize him as a representative of God himself? This is not about political domination or conquering the surrounding nations through military might or power. But it's about the king acting properly as God's representative in the world and in all creation. The good king is the one who fulfills what Adam failed to do, and what David failed to do, and what Solomon failed to do. They were supposed to obey God. They were supposed to rule like God. So why then, if there's a king like this, why would the other nations choose to submit themselves to him and come and worship him? Why would his reign be extended over all creation, over all nations, over all kings? Why would the people choose to pray that his rule would last forever? Verses 12 to 14 give us the answer to that. Here is the basis for his rule over the entire world. Because he will rescue the poor who cry out, and the afflicted who have no helper. He will have pity on the poor and helpless and save the lives of the poor. He will redeem them from oppression and violence. For their lives, or their blood, their very soul, their very life is precious in his sight. See, the king, this kind of king, would be worthy of these prayers and worldwide worship because he will rescue the poor and afflicted who have no one to help. They have no one to help. The king, the mighty king, the powerful king, the wealthy king, he takes notice of them, the helpless, the poor, the afflicted, the oppressed, the motherless, the widows, the orphan, the displaced. The good king, the ideal king, rescues them and redeems them. And their lives are precious in his sight. He is moved and motivated not by power, but by compassion to save the lives of these people. He's not motivated by his own interests or by special interest groups. He is mimicking the very compassion of God. And here is where I believe the gospel becomes most clear to us as we read through this psalm that points us towards the good king. The king who really can rescue and who really does redeem. He who is rich, who became poor for us so that we might become rich. This is none other than God himself. This is none other than Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who through his precious blood has ransomed for himself people from every tribe, language, and nation. See, this is not about just us enjoying a king who takes interest in our own special interests and our own needs that we think are so important. This is about a king who recognizes and serves everyone equally and fairly and justly and righteously. But not only that, but he will redeem them. He will free them. He will rescue them. In fact, he rescues all of us who are poor and helpless. Just a few psalms before, in Psalm 70, the king himself, the psalmist himself, cries out, "I am poor, and I am needy, and I am helpless. Come, rescue me, God." This is our plea today. We are not the powerful. We are not the rich in its ultimate sense. But we are the poor and the afflicted. We are the oppressed. under our greatest enemies of sin and death and Satan. And there is only one King, King Jesus, who can rescue and redeem us. As He who is rich became poor for us. He did not consider His own interest, but He considered our interest above His own. He humbled Himself to serve us. See, this is not about one individual or a nation exercising power over other nations and conquering them in battle. No, the nations and the kings of the world, they're not won by military might, but they are won over and conquered by the good example of a king who rules like God. Just notice that. There's this great emptiness of fighting and war, and there's this amazing example of a king who is humble and just, and he rules like God. This is what draws people to him. Here is revealed also the nature of God in verses 12 to 14. God is the rescuer. God is by nature a rescuer, so must a king be. The psalm calls on such a person, such a king, to be like God in his listening and then in his acting towards those who are in need. God is the great helper to the helpless and the afflicted. God is the compassionate one. Pity is the primary motivation for action for God and for all powerful human beings. A king should not be heartless, but act out of identification with the poor and the needy and out of grief over them. God is the great redeemer. He alone can redeem and restore the lives of the poor from their oppressors. It is the shedding of innocent blood and loss of life that is valuable to this king. Not his power and not his wealth, but is the life of these people. That is what is valuable to him. It is such a worldwide ruler that the world needs. The world needs God. The nations need to submit and follow Him. The poor and needy need help from God to deliver and redeem them from the ultimate oppression of sin. Their lives and blood, our lives and blood, are so precious in His sight that He sent His own Son to shed His precious blood so that you and I could have life. The psalmist moves us from this amazing example of a king to the climax of this psalm. And the deep longing of his heart and every other human heart that wants to be ruled by a good king like this. He cries out with all the people, if we get a king like this, if we can experience the rule of a king like this, let us just reiterate everything that we want to happen to this man, to this ruler, to this king. Here's what he says, verse 15. May he live long. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May prayer be offered for him continually. May he be blessed all day long. May there be plenty of grain and land. May it wave on the tops of the mountains. May its crops be like Lebanon. May people flourish in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. As long as the sun shines, may his fame increase. May all nations be blessed by him and call him blessed. The psalmist cries out with confidence and hope that the ideal king will reign and prosper as God's agent in the world. He should live long. He should receive gold and wealth. He should receive the prayer and blessing of the people. The land should be blessed. It should thrive because of his reign. All the people should be blessed because of his reign. Let this king's name endure forever as long as the sun shines. May his fame increase and explode in the world. May all the nations be blessed by him, and may they come to him and call him blessed. See, this final stanza of the psalm is this prayer wish that's filled with a deep hope and longing for all of this to come to pass. I mean, just think back to the history of Israel. They've experienced kings, at least a couple by the point that this psalm was written. They have a deep longing and desire for a righteous rule of a king. And if they get that, then they want that to continue. This is the expression of hope, a deep hope, a hope that's rooted in all of us, that there will be a king who will rule like this. There will be one who will come, who will identify with the suffering. He will enter into that suffering, and he will rule like God. In these last few verses, in 15 to 17, the psalmist and the people recognize that their lives and their hopes are wrapped up in the rule of the king. As one commentator put it, they recognized that their destiny, their fate, was wrapped up in the rule of this king. How he rules determines their fate. If he rules well, they are blessed. If he brings them back to God and properly represents God, then they will experience wholeness and blessing and fruitfulness and bounty and prosperity. They're desperate. So they turn to the only one who can provide such a king, to God himself, and they cry out, God, listen to our prayer and give us a king like this. Because we recognize that our hope and our destiny is ultimately wrapped up in this king. And hopefully by now you're experiencing this tension with me as we've read through the psalm, that there is only one king who is able to rule and rescue and restore like this. There is only one king who is worthy of worldwide praise. Verse 17, in fact, rehearses the core of a covenant in the Old Testament called the Abrahamic Covenant. And it reveals the psalmist and the people had this in mind. They had someone greater in mind. Someone greater than Adam. Someone greater than David. Someone greater than Solomon. They knew these would fail. They experienced their failure. They experienced the judgment of a king who does not rule like God. They experienced the oppression of tyrants. They experienced the exile and the slavery. They experienced the poverty and the famine. They're looking to one who is greater. The longing and expectations of these people were deep for a future king, a Messiah, a man who would have compassion on them and deliver them. One like God himself. This desire could only be satisfied through the one man, God, King Jesus. And here's the hope for us as New Testament saints as we look back. All who take Jesus Christ as their God and King will ultimately find vindication from their enemies, will ultimately find justice and righteousness and life and blessing beyond all compare. See, God has given us Jesus Christ to rule in righteousness. God has given us Jesus Christ to rule in righteousness, for he alone can rescue the poor and needy, and he crushes our oppressor. He is restoring all of creation. He is the only one who can bring about new creation. He's the only one who can restore the earth and humanity to what it was intended to be and move it beyond that, to where the whole earth is full of God's glory. Only Jesus Christ can rule and bring about the full and complete kingdom of God as it fills the entire earth. All nations and all kingdoms will bow and serve him, and all people will confess that Jesus Christ is King. So we begin to ask the question, how then does this come about? How is this covenant being fulfilled? How will the glory of Christ, how will the fame and glory of Jesus Christ be spread to all the nations? How will this happen? As we move to the New Testament and look forward, we see that Paul maybe builds his theology of government and how we should respond to our leaders maybe based on this psalm and others, where he challenges us in 1 Timothy 2:1-4 to pray for our leaders. Listen to this prayer that Paul tells us to pray, 1 Timothy 2:1-4. First of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you see the connections? Paul says, pray like this for your leaders, whoever they may be. Pray that they would rule in such a way that we can have a peaceful and a whole and a quiet life, so that we can live godly and dignified with the end result that people will be saved and will come to the knowledge of the truth. This parallels the idea, the concept that may all the nations be blessed by him, and that may his name endure forever. May his fame increase and spread. So pray for our leaders this way. This psalm pushes us to pray, recognizing that our hope is not wrapped up in our leaders. Our hope is not wrapped up in our president. Our hope is not wrapped up in our prime minister, whoever our governor or authority may be. Our hope is ultimately wrapped up in the King, our good King, God himself. Secondly, we must follow the example of the true King. We must follow the example of the true King. See, the King, when he came into power, it was his task to take the law, the Torah, and copy it down so that he might know it, and so that he might shape his life and his rule after the law and the word of God. See, the King was supposed to be the primary example of what it is to follow God. If we should expect our rulers to be concerned about righteousness and justice for all people, especially the poor, the needy, the helpless, then we also should be living out this concern. See, we should be following the example of our King. We should be living out this concern. We should be noticing the poor and the helpless and the needy around us. We should be living out the example that Christ gave to us. We, as gospel people who claim Jesus Christ as King, should be motivated by compassion and pity for those who are around us in our lives. It's easy for us to project these things on others, right? To project them on our rulers and our leaders, but what about us? We must follow the example of our true King. So how are we doing? And then finally, we must work towards the message of the glory of God being proclaimed in all the nations. We must be active in mission. We must be strategic and how we are seeking to proclaim the glory of God. This psalm is a call for our church to have an even greater commitment to taking the gospel to the nations where the kingship of Christ has not been proclaimed. It's a call for us to take the message of the gospel of the good King where it has been unannounced, where his redemption, where his rescue, where his compassion has not been expressed, has not been put on display, has not been lived out. The psalmist, in fact, senses this reality. He doesn't want us to get caught up in this, in the praise of an earthly king. In fact, the whole psalm, as we know, has been an ideal presentation of a good king, a good ruler. The psalmist doesn't want us to get caught up there and to stop there. he keeps going, and the doxology that's included moves us past that, because if there is such a king, if there's a king who even comes close to this, or if there's a ruler that we catch any glimpse of godlike character in him, then our praise should not stop there, but our praise should move through him to the one who is the source of this good king, who is the giver of this justice, who is the giver of this righteousness. And so the psalmist explodes in verses 18 and 19 like this. He says, "May the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does wonders." See, he alone is the one who can do these things. "Let him be praised. May his glorious name be praised forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory." Amen and amen. The psalmist explodes in praise to God who gave even the imperfect king, who tried to mimic God in any way, to rule in justice, to rule in righteousness. Any glimpse of that we catch should turn our praise to God. Praise the Lord, for he alone does wonders like this. Praise God's glorious name, because the whole earth is filled with his glory. And therefore, it should be filled with people who are praising his glory. The conclusion to book 2 of the Psalter and Psalm 72 is this grand doxology that explodes. Our hearts and our minds reverberate with this truth and with this praise. The entirety of book 2 and Psalm 2 has been building up to this succinct and grand prayer that God himself would come and fulfill this ideal for a perfect king and ruler, that he alone is to be recognized for his wonderful deeds. He alone is to be recognized for rescuing the poor and needy and crushing the oppressor. His name alone should be praised forever and highly exalted above every name, and that the whole earth would be filled with his glory. And how does this happen? By all nations, by all people, bowing down to him and serving him and giving him their lives. He is the only king who is worthy of this praise. He is the only king that can rule us in such a way that properly reflects God himself. For he is God. May his glory, may his glorious name be praised forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we delight in the truths of this psalm this morning. Father, we know that no earthly ruler will ever live up to this ideal. No earthly ruler can ever be devoid of his own sinfulness, his own special interest. But Lord, we look for rulers who will seek to mimic you and your character. We anticipate that even this year you will be gracious to us and bless us and grant us a ruler who will seek to live out his life and rule according to the principles and the nature of God himself. Father, we anticipate this, but more than that, we anticipate and rejoice in the fact that we serve the true King, the only glorious and mighty King, who alone is worthy to be praised, who alone can rule all nations and crush the oppressors and bring all of his enemies to bow before him. Lord, we rejoice in you and in your salvation. Lord, help us today to live out, to mimic your example as Christ gave us, to follow, to be motivated by compassion and pity for those who are helpless, not only to meet their physical needs, but to meet their deepest need, to introduce them to the good King. Lord, we anticipate how you are going to raise up more and more people from our body to be engaged with the nations, to pursue your glory among the nations as they will go and as many will send. Lord, help us have a greater vision, a greater understanding of how we can advance the gospel and proclaim your glories in the world. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.